our law. We're going to be a law to ourselves. So that's indicative of the fall here. Would you?
I was just recording this important class.
Oh, right, yeah, I have to push the record button.
I was going to say something.
So,
I can't remember what it was.
Okay, so now they eat the fruit.
Oh, that's what it was. I remembered something about you, and that's that you like to protect and insulate yourself from my stress. So you feel, you'll begin to feel the vortex of panic beginning to swirl like a tornado. And your thought is that it would be really bad for both of us to go down. So you're going to insulate yourself, you're going to protect yourself as an action of sort of protecting the whole family. You're going to let me spiral and swirl and just, it'll play itself out and I'll emerge and we'll all be better for it. Whereas actually that's not the job to which you have been called. It's to participate or at least join.
Sometimes you gotta let the sheep who are wounded get eaten by the wolves and the rest of the flock.
Right. So, but there's like, so the fact of Adam being with her, and Adam was with her, plays itself out in big ways that you can see, but it's also in really small ways, you know, between happily married couples, where, you know, Adam was with her, and there they are smiling together on Sunday morning, but he's not actually engaged with who she is and what's besetting her. And so you always have a chance to sort of check back and see, to what degree are you with your wife? And in no real sense of the word, with your wife. You're just actually letting her be alone, even while you're sitting right next to her. Just wanted to throw that out there. It's a helpful check for yourself.
So,
yeah, Helen?
Well, where I personally have seen male passivity is in the churches I've been in, where men will not step up spiritually and take positions of authority. So women have stepped in, and pretty soon you have a church run by women. I've seen that again and again. I've never noticed this other one that YouTube noticed, but I've seen it in churches.
You can definitely see that in churches. Women, I think it's maybe more prominent in the past when women didn't work and men did, and so they would take up a lot of the yeoman's work of making the church run, and then the husbands kind of say, oh, well, looks like the women got it. I'm gonna sit back and do nothing, and pretty soon you have lace doilies and curtains and all over the church. And the men don't want to go to church anymore. But
that's not what
anyway.
Keeps them away.
Sorry.
Lace is beautiful.
Sorry. Anyway, the... So let's see what happens. So the eyes of both, or it was verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There was a sense in which before this happened, they didn't have any idea that they were naked. They didn't know they were without clothing, and they didn't feel any shame. Now they do, and they try to fix it themselves. They take some fig leaves, they cover themselves up. This is the first experience, and it must have been a real shocking experience because they hadn't had it before. This is the first experience of shame on their part. And they don't like it, they want to cover it up, and so do we, don't we? That's part of that's why we justify ourselves after we sin. We're trying to cover up what we've done rather than letting it be exposed before God. But God is not fooled. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is new. They had not hid themselves from God at all before. Why would they? They were in perfect communion with him, but now they're not. They know what he said, that the moment the day you eat of it, you shall die. And so they're rightly afraid. That's true, but I notice what God does here. Verse 9, the Lord God called the man to him and said, where are you? Notice he first approaches the man. He goes to him first. I think this implies that he is the one who is responsible for all that's taken place. He's the head of this first family, and so God goes to him first. Where are you? And Adam says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, who told you you were naked?
Have you eaten? I have a question about death. That Adam and Eve didn't know what death was, so God said to them, if you eat of this, you will die. How did they understand death other than my thoughts tells me about that we have rule and dominion over all the animals? So did they kill and eat? That's how they...
They didn't eat animals yet. That was after Noah's Ark. After the Ark, they just eat plants. But they may not know exactly what death is, but I think they would realize from the way God said it that it's not a good thing. It's kind of, I mean, we can't think about hell. You can't fully comprehend what hell is, but you don't want to go there. I know it's bad. So I imagine the same kind of thing is true here, is that while they may not have had a concept of death, they knew it was something they didn't want to experience. So, good question. Adam had said, I was naked and I hid myself. God asked, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Now, what's the right answer here for Adam?
Yes.
Yes, I did. Instead, look what he says. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the fruit of the tree and I ate. That's a great answer, isn't it? So, two people are to blame here. It's first of all, everything was fine, and then you made me go to sleep, and I woke up with this woman, and now look what's happened. You give me this woman, and that's why this has happened. First of all, it's God's fault for giving him the woman, but then secondly, it's her fault for being the temptress and leading him into this horrible sin.
What's nice though is that he presumes to try to shame God. Like, he is ashamed, mm-hmm. but that this woman whom you gave you is gave me is a shaming. I mean, that's when you're trying to foist off on somebody else something that you feel awful about, and so you project it onto them, which is extraordinary that you would do that to God.
Yeah.
not just Eve, but God.
Right.
Should feel the shame of what he's done.
Right. Again, as a husband, you are responsible for your wife's life and for what she does, even though you don't do it yourself. As the head of a family, you're responsible for her. You're responsible for your kids. All that goes on in your house, that's on you and on your shoulders. I know it's a big responsibility, but that's on you. Yes.
Can you differentiate between responsibility and control?
Yes, so thank you for a good question. So let's talk about, I used this analogy before, but think about a ship, maybe. If the ship, I'm going to use a famous Shlomo, remember Shlomo?
Yeah.
I say Shlomo, the engine boy, is down in the engine room, and he throws a wrench into the engine, and the engine, shuts down, and there's no control over the boat, hits a rock, and it goes down. Whose fault is it? It's Shlomo, right? Shlomo threw the wrench into the thing. He shouldn't have done that. That was his fault. Whose responsibility is it?
Captain.
He's the one who's going to have to face the music when the ship goes down. So even though Shlomo sinned, it's his responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that Shlomo needs to be an overbearing, the captain needs to be an overbearing jerk on Shlomo, but it does mean he needs to know what's going on. And help the people who are under his care to run the ship rightly, without leaving it to them. I think it's a good model for, as we're seeing in Ephesians 5, for the husband in a family. You're the captain of a ship. You might put it that way. Although, and I think Helen's point was, you don't want to. I mean, that doesn't mean that she's like Shlomo in the engine room. She's...
Thanks for that.
Right, so would you add anything? We'll talk about controlling, because that's going to come in when we talk about the curses that God gave when we get to verse 16, what your question was will come right to the fore.
But
okay?
You can see it right away. This woman shame. Adam is trying to shame God, which is a way of controlling God. He's trying to, correct God and get God to do what he thinks God should have done in the first place. He's not willing to take responsibility for his own self, let alone for Eve. So you see the controllingness come in right away in the first response of Adam to God. He's controlling and shaming. So it's going to go well for them through the chapter.
I was just going to say that Leon Cass from this book called The Beginning of Wisdom, it's about Genesis, and he brings up the fact that actually Eve is not yet created when the command is given to Adam to not eat from the tree. So it's intimated that he would have been responsible to explain that to her.
Right.
And so that it's a direct confrontation between Adam and God in that moment, because he asks Adam to answer for what he has only asked Adam or told or commanded Adam to do.
Right.
And Adam doesn't want to face God by himself. He wants to look around for who else he can bring with him.
Right.
Yeah, he was saying what we were saying earlier, is that this is the failure of responsibility on Adam's part, because Adam was the one who was given the command before Eve was even created. Let's see what Eve says. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate," says the first, "the devil made me do it." The serpent did it, I ate, hey, what was I supposed to do? Now the Lord begins to give the consequences. Explain the consequences. All right, so verse 14, the Lord says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The serpent is Satan. And this is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel proclamation in the scriptures. Because from a woman will come the seed who will crush the serpent under his feet. This is a prophecy that the New Testament applies to Christ. By a woman has come but she was the first one to fall, and through a woman will come the one who's going to undo the fall. So, verse 16, to the woman he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And I'm not sure how it would have happened that she didn't feel any pain beforehand, but after this, that's part of the curse, is the female pain in the act of giving birth. But notice that last clause there, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That word desire is sometimes thought of as lust, but that's not really what it's probably not what it means. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, God there speaking to Cain says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That's the only other verse in the Old Testament in which the same Hebrew word is used, desire. And it seems to mean, rather than lust, it seems to mean desire to overrule, to overcome, to take possession of. So going back to Genesis 3:16, speaking to the woman, God says you will desire to, part of the fall is a desire to control, overcome, manage the husband.
Which is great because he's so passive anyway.
Right. So. Right, he's putty in her hands. She can do that.
What is
right?
She going to do? He won't do anything.
Yeah, exactly. So now we can speak in broad general terms. We don't want to say this is true about every woman. I wouldn't say that necessarily, but in general, there does seem to be a desire on the part of wives to remake their husbands in the image that they would have them be. To control the way they make decisions, the way they live, to take odor or to usurp authority in the family. So that's that part of the curse that comes right back, that goes right back to what God said to Eve. Now, on the other flip side of that gets to what Helen was talking about, which is your husband shall rule over you. And the word for rule isn't like benign leadership, isn't a kind of kindly, a kindly shepherd. This is the word you would use to describe a tyrant, someone who is so consumed with getting his own way and doing his own thing and having his own will that he uses the people in his own life as if they're just bit players leading to his fulfillment. And men can do that as well. I tend to be more selfish than Anna, and it's because she
had more Christian than you are.
Yeah, she's more Christian, but also but she had to, you know, she had kids, so she had to literally give her body over to bearing these children, and she cares for them. I didn't have to do anything. I just kind of watched while she was giving birth. So, and I didn't want to watch even. I wanted to be out of the room, but I had to be there. So,
it's a new age.
Yeah, it's great. But I do tend, and this is another stereotype, but I think it's true, I do tend to be far more selfish than she is. And I tend to think of my needs and my wants before I think of hers, and that's also goes back to the fallen nature. A man is stronger. A man tends to be more aggressive, and the temptation for husbands, and also we tend to use our minds in different ways than women do. And the temptation for husbands is to use all of those strengths to dominate. When we're in arguments, I'm thinking, how can I win? How can I? Anne's wrong. I'm going to marshal the logical arguments to show exactly how she's wrong, and then I will win then. And what happens?
You do
I
win.
Lose, right? If I win the argument, I lose big time, right? Exactly. Yes, right. So, but that's how men interact with each other. We argue and bash at each other. As we've learned that in sports, but when you turn to the woman, you know, you realize if you try that with her, it doesn't go well. Did you have a question?
I think in the Bible, I can't even tell you where I'm at, but it says sometimes it's better to be wrong. Sometimes it's just best to let it go and let the other person have it. And I find that a lot.
Yes, yeah. It takes a long time to figure that out, though. I've been 17 years into my marriage, and I'm thinking, yeah, maybe I should let her win this argument here and not go after her.
I do want to say, on the internet a lot, I've been running into a lot of women who are stressed by, the new word is executive function, EF. So women are required to be the brain of the family. Somehow that's how it's patterned out. Modern life is really complicated and intense, and there's a thousand things you have to keep track of. You can't just go out and hoe your field and then come home and make your dinner. Like that ship sailed. And now we have everybody's medical issues, health insurance, work-related stuff. It's very unlikely that you're at home as a mother with nothing else to do. And then, so you become the brain of the family because it's easiest. And men don't have to remember, they're not inclined to remember anyway, and then you're really good at it. And so then you become very, very, very bitter, and you get into secret Facebook groups like I'm in. And you're like, how can I stop being the brain of my whole family? How can I let my husband live his life, like be a human person? How can I be human and how can he be human, where he is allowed to have authority in his own household? I mean, he's not trying to be controlling, and I'm not trying to be controlling either. It just happens because it's sort of easier. And I don't have a good answer to that question, but I think it comes back ultimately to letting other people make decisions that will end up being contrary to your own will, or might make things inconvenient in the long run, or it might not end well, you know. In other words, let the other person be a fallen human person just like you are.
Right. So we go from Genesis 1 and 2, where you have two people, a man and a woman, joined together at the deepest level as one flesh, and the purpose of that union was so that they could together exercise dominion over the world. You have this beautiful picture of one man becoming a man and a woman and then joining back together as one. And now what do you have? Now you have two people desiring their own way. She wants him to do as she wishes. He wants her to do as he wishes. And that's a recipe for a bad, bad marriage.
Well, war.
War. It's war, right? Yeah. And that, I would say, characterizes marriage in the world. And when you fall into conflict, consistent conflict with your husband or your wife, this is what's going on. There's both of you, or one of you, is trying to use the other for his or her own purposes. Yes?
I just wanted to say that, on that note, that's the one reason that I would say your let the wife win all the time would annoy the crud out of me.
I didn't say that. Did I say let the wife win all the time?
No, Daryl did.
Oh, okay.
Daryl said you should always let the wife win.
No, I don't. I think you're right about that. I mean, I wasn't saying be passive, but there's a way that men argue with each other. That sometimes I want to do it with her, which shuts her down. So I'll use reason and logic and show her to be wrong, and then what's your problem?
I'm totally
right. Where's a better instead of?
Say that quiet, in a different way, because women also enjoy reason and logic.
Okay, well, yeah, sometimes.
It's not like you are like I'm unreasonable and
illogical
in this conversation. It's that you haven't considered in this very conversation. You haven't considered some of the
but
things
I think,
that are on the table.
Okay, but I think that I think sometimes men and women go into these conversations with different aims, right? So
that's true.
The man, if I'm going into the conversation with her with the aim of winning and shutting her up, then it's going to be a very different conversation than if I go in and say, okay, here's why I think you're wrong, and we can talk about this, what are you thinking, and we can have a kind of conversation about it, which we'll talk about when we get to the communication part. So I'm not saying just passively let her win all the time, but I am saying there's ways of talking through conflict that is counterproductive and actually ends up...
that leverages power one way or the other in really, really unhelpful ways.
Right, right. So thank you.
Unrealistic expectations that we set up, like Proverbs 31 woman, you know, that she does all these things, is that setting up women to fail?
Well, and men, I mean,
yes.
So we're going to see that, yes, that the Bible sets out models for us to follow in being men or women, but we also have to see that, when we get to Ephesians 5, which we're going to do in a minute, she's supposed to see me or behave toward me as the church behaves toward Christ. Now, what's the problem with that?
You're not Jesus.
I'm not Jesus, right? She tells me that all the time. I'm very much not Jesus, right? So that involves for her crediting to me, imputing to me a status that I don't have, and treating me as if I was someone I wasn't. And I have to do the same with her. I have to give her respect when she maybe not be acting in a way that would deserve respect. I need to give her love when she's not acting in a way maybe that would deserve love. And she's the same thing to me. She has to love me when I'm not acting lovable. So in Ephesians 5, we're going to see that the centerpiece of the male and female relationship has to be the gospel and forgiveness and the recognition that what I am not, Jesus is for her, and what she is not, the church is. And I don't have to, we don't have to, we don't have to um, let how would you say, everything hinge on playing a role out perfectly, because we're fallen sinners and we don't do that. Does that make sense?
We should do Ephesians 5.
We have a little time left.
You told me that we would finish this.
I know.
And start the next section, and I just want to.
I think it's because you talk too much while we're doing this. So do notice verse 17, one of my life verses. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, this is why it happened. Right? Eating the tree. Just kidding. Of which I command you not to eat. The cursed is the ground because of you. And it goes through the list of how labor is now part of, unfruitful labor is part of the fallen condition. I won't talk about verses 20 and 21 more than just to say, notice the mercy of God. He clothes, they tried to clothe themselves in fig leaves, and he saw right through it. Because it was insufficient, and their own efforts could not do that. Their own efforts couldn't take away their shame or cover their sin. But God, in the first sacrifice ever recorded in Scripture, kills an animal, clothes them himself with this animal's skin. That also is a picture of the gospel. Christ becomes that sacrifice, and he clothes us with his righteousness, because we can't clothe ourselves with that. So let's go on to Ephesians 5, and we've just now seen a picture of marriage destroyed or twisted or corrupted, and Ephesians 5 gives us marriage restored. And we're going to come right up against another one of my life verses, which I should have a coffee cup on. I actually have a coffee cup text here. Beginning in verse 22. We'll go back up and look at 21 first, after this, but I just want to quote this part because I love it. Maybe you'd like to read it, honey. Would you like to read it?
Go ahead.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
Okay.
What do you have memorized? Yeah, I don't.
Why marriage pro tip. When you're in a fight, always quote this verse. just kidding. Don't do this. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." Now,
sort of funny, isn't it?
As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything and everything to their husbands. So remember, what was the problem with the fall? In the fall, the problem was the wife, Eve is going to have a desire to to control and usurp her husband's authority. And so what's the remedy? The remedy is to submit, to surrender that desire and not seek to do that. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That word doesn't mean that you're enslaved, but it does mean that there is an order in which the husband role plays the role of Christ and the wife plays the role of the church. Did you want to say anything here?
No, actually, I have nothing to say.
I've
fallen silent before the scriptures.
I see, yeah. it's important to note here, and this is terribly important, who is being given the command in verse 22? Who is the command directed to? Yeah. So the command is not, husbands, make sure your wife submits to you. And often it's misread that way.
Or all women, it doesn't say wives submit to all the husbands
church. Right.
As to the Lord, it's to your own husband. It's not a universal submission of all women to all men at all.
So this is a command to wives to willingly and voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands, and it's not a command for husbands to press their wife down and make them do this. And what's the model? Well, the model, again, is Christ and his church. And we already saw that in Genesis 1 and 2, that was what marriage is about. Marriage is about Christ and his church. The taking of the bride from the body of the man, the Eve becomes his body and his bride. And the same thing with Christ, the body, where the church is the body and the bride of Christ. Now, we'll talk more we're not going to be able to give you a full exposition of how this works out in practical life today. We'll probably do that when we talk about communication. We're just laying down the principle here. Do you want to?
I can't remember. You interrupted me.
I'm sorry.
So I can't remember
what you were going to say. So
submission is a really bad word. It's just no one submits to anyone in our culture, which is sort of absurd because we can, I mean, earlier in the text, we can submit to one another out of love in all kinds of different ways. But this will come out of communication, but one sort of trick is to imagine the other person as a human being who has volition and agency and who you are not able or allowed to control. So you have to just let them be who they are, even if who they are is absolutely unacceptable to you. Because, I mean, in ordinary life, you can't go out and you can't go to the grocery store and say, well, you would better be like this. You do my groceries this way. I mean, thank heaven for self-checkout, right? Because they don't do it right. Right? Nobody does anything right. And so in ordinary life, you can't make anybody else do anything right. You just have to let them be who they are. But in marriage, you can make the other person do it right. So help me God, you can make them do it. Right? And that's horrible. So in many regards, the husband loving the wife and the wife submitting to her husband, all she's doing is letting him be a human, letting him have agency, letting him be a person who's allowed to make decisions for himself, who's allowed to eat food if he wants to. Who's allowed to organize his own day and his own life. And that, like, in our modern world, men are not allowed to do that. How dare they be people? They ought not do that. Father is always wrong. Daddy doesn't know anything. If you let a man be whoever he is, even if it's wrong, that is really the essence of your submission to him, usually. He might stand up and want to make a decision about something, in which case you would be amazed and delighted and willing to do whatever it was that he wanted. Men are not, in our culture, beset by, in general, too much control, too controllingness. They are pressed back, largely, I think. That's not true over all cultures in all times, of course. In some cultures, the men, that's not their besetting problem. But, I'll shut up.
No, you're right. One last thing to say about this, and we'll talk again more about this in communication, but submission does not mean that you never argue, that you don't say to your husband, you're dead wrong about this, you're being a fool. That you don't say, if you do this, you're making a massive mistake. I'll follow you because you're my husband, but I really wish you wouldn't do it because it's stupid.
Cases, I think if you, the man, are really, really sinning, the most submissive and honoring thing you can do is to say, you go ahead and walk out the door, and I'm going to sit right here and wait for you to pull it together. I'm not going to confirm you in your very, very bad sin right now.
So we had a couple we were and they're not in the room right now, so I can say this. But we had a couple that we were counseling, and he had grown up in this really kind of strict evangelical upbringing, and he understood this whole section of Ephesians 5 to mean that he's always got to have the right answer to every situation and lead his wife rightly, and she's always going to need his guidance in everything because she's not going to know what's going on half the time. That's not what submission means. It does mean, yes, that there's an order to the relationship, but it doesn't mean that the man's always right or that the man has better ideas about things, that the man can just say, whatever she says, I can't listen to because I'm supposed to lead her, not her lead me. No, the whole purpose of making Eve in the garden was to be his helper. And by helper, we said this last week, it's not maid, it's companion. God is called Israel's helper in the Old Testament. So it's using the same word. So if you are wise as a husband, you will listen to your wife. And when she says you're being stupid, most likely you're being stupid. When she says don't send that email, don't send that email. When she says you should apologize because you said something wrong to that person, you go apologize, because she is much more sensitive socially than you are. And she does, and you don't get half the things you're doing. You don't see half the things you're doing from the world's perspective or other people's perspective. So listen to your wife. And just look back up at verse 21, because before you get to verse 22, you have this submit to one another. The basic Christian relating to one another is recognizing the full humanity of that other person, and sometimes putting yourself under the wise advice, the wise guidance, the wise leadership of your wife. You need her, you need to listen to her. Is it
right? So both people can act like people. You don't have to inhabit some kind of weird role where you try to act out something that you're not. If you let the other person be a person, you're gonna find that you are, over time, you're honoring of them and respectful of them and loving of them, and that you'll they might become more human. They might become more reasonable or more acting and less passive over time if you.
So the bulk of Ephesians 5, the rest of this has to do with how husbands are to act. And the command comes to husbands. Remember, in the fall, the husband is a tyrant. He becomes controlling. He becomes someone who uses his wife for his own purposes. And in Marriage Restored, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we've said many times, this doesn't just have to do with you being willing to die for your wife. If she's under threat, it means you being willing day by day to die for your wife. Your goal is to set yourself aside for her sake, to give yourself over to her happiness, her joy, her goodness, her spiritual walk.
The work that she's doing, the work that she's called to do in the world and in the church. That you, she shouldn't be just serving up your dinner every night. Right. Unless that's what she likes best.
Well, think how Christ serves you. What do you
think?
Well, think about how Christ serves you. You're in trouble. You pray and you go to him because you know he's going to help you. You look for guidance and you look for your needs being met in Christ, because he's going to be the one who's devoted himself to caring for you. And that's a picture of what the husband is for the wife. You die to yourself, you give yourself over to her. And the little practical things, like you're watching a game and she's, again, struggling in the kitchen and you can hear her getting frustrated, don't turn the volume up. you say, okay, I can die to myself now and go help her in the kitchen. I can miss the game. I'll get the
I mean, if you look at it later. The words that are used for the work of the man as Christ, they are very domestic words. They are...
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving herself of her, who he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies.
So it's very laundry, it's very much the laundry and the dishes and the intimate difficulties of life. Not a sort of big spiritual thing, but that in the ordering of your common life, in the details, in the frustrations, in the mess of it, that you're right there bringing beauty to her life and order to her life too, just like she brings that to yours.
Yes, Tom.
Just a comment. In our house, my wife is right 90% of the time. The other half, I'm right.
it does. So I like that. Okay, so last thing to say here is just noticing in verse 29 and 20, The whole idea is you're recognizing as a husband that she is your body. She's not distinct from you. She is you. No one had ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And there's going back to the church is both body and bride. The wife is both your body, really, truly, and your bride. And so you care for her just as you care for yourself. Okay, so we are going to stop with, this is the last section of the scriptures we're going to look at. Now we're going to start with some practical stuff next week. But before we close, I know we're a bit over time, but I sent out a link. The preview. What I'd like you to do for next week is both you and your husband or wife chart out your family background, your family tree. The link will tell you how to do that. What we're looking for in these family trees is dysfunction, addiction, adultery, sexual abuse. All those things is what we tend to find that they go. They tend to follow on generation to generation. Here's just an example of a family. This is the main person is this guy. His grandfather had, look at all these kids, her grandfather and grandmother. And then this is his father. The squares are male, the circles are female. And we've indicated that his father was both an adulterer and a murderer, that he had a string of marriages before. These are women he's been married to. That one of his sons, through another woman, was a sexual abuser, and he committed incest. The son of another one of his wives committed murder, and the daughter was a victim of sexual abuse. He married this woman, but he married this woman because this woman had committed adultery on her husband, who is now dead. Anyone guess what I'm talking about, by the way?
Oh, come on.
Solomon, right? Right, Solomon. So is it? Can you see why maybe Solomon was a piece of work by the time all this stuff in his family background? He's in serious trouble. So you can reading Solomon's life in light of who his father was and who his family was beforehand kind of helps you see. Okay, well, this is why it was kind of screwed up. And so we're going to help you figure out why sometimes you might be screwed up too by looking at your family background next week. Please check that link. We'll look at that. We'll talk about how.
Do they have these? The list of things that you should look for, I think, are on her house.
No, it's not. I didn't put that on there.
Okay, so let me say them really fast. Sexual immorality, adultery, sexual and physical abuse, emotional abuse, whether victim or perpetrator, addiction of every kind, divorce, criminal behavior, premature death. Often you might find people just dying early in families. Depression, suicide, all mental illness. Mark out particular mental illnesses. And then go back at the end and add in who is a Christian. All the way back as far as you can find. Who was a real Christian? Mark that at the end.
All right. So, yeah, take your email. It's there. We have to close now because we're way out over time. Terry, you're pretty close.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for again reminding us of what